Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's reading is taken from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 35. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
As Jesus began to minister on this earth, one of the very first things he did was form a community of people. He gathered people around him to share the work and to teach and to learn and then to send. And almost nearly as quickly as Jesus formed this community, there was conflict. The picture painted for us by the New Testament writers is that even while Jesus was still alive, and then not long after his death, the community that he formed struggled to apply the teachings and missions that Jesus gave them. And sometimes carrying out the work that Jesus sent them to do brought them into disagreement with one another. We should not forget that even while Jesus was around, the one that betrayed him, Judas, followed Jesus along with the best of them. And it seems, if we read between the lines, that Judas was actually fairly well respected in the circle of the disciples because he was entrusted with carrying the money. And it seems that no one really saw his betrayal coming. James and John, two of the three disciples privileged to see Jesus' glory on that Mount of Transfiguration, were also known by the nickname Sons of Thunder. They liked to jockey for position and put themselves at the head of the pack, and they came and asked Jesus if they might be the ones who got to sit at his right and his left in glory, causing the other 10 disciples to become quite indignant with them. Paul and Barnabas, the superstars of mission work, were forced to split apart from one another and carry on their work separately when their opinion of one of the other missionary workers, John Mark, brought them into such sharp conflict with one another that they could not even work together anymore. And the apostles Peter and Paul disagreed quite strongly over the issue of how to include Gentiles into the church, and Paul had to call out Peter and correct him on this issue very publicly. In the city of Corinth, the church there was deeply divided, trying to follow different leaders, Peter, Paul, and the silver-tongued Apollos. Paul had to write to them and remind them to start arguing about it all, because everyone should be subject to Jesus anyway. And Paul spells out that ideal for them, appealing to this church. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. That sounds really great, but the community devoted to following Jesus has always struggled with unity. In another place, Paul writes to a church leader named Philemon and urges him to get along with and accept his brother as an equal in Christ, even though he was a runaway slave of his named Onesimus. So as long as there has been a community called the church, there have been trouble, divisions, and conflict. And so we come to this lovely chapter inserted into Matthew's gospel, and it's inserted at a very key moment in Jesus' life and ministry. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus wraps up his ministry in Galilee, and in chapter 19, Jesus turns toward Jerusalem, which begins his phase where he's heading steadily to the cross. But in between these two movements in Matthew's gospel, we have chapter 18, which includes Jesus teaching to his newly formed group, which he's called the church, about conflict, resolution, and forgiveness. Because ever since Jesus formed this community that he's called the church back in Matthew chapter 16, when he declares to his disciples, and especially the apostle Peter, he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And ever since that community called the church was founded on that day, people have been trying to figure out exactly what it means to be the body of Christ here on earth. One commentator says the following: in hindsight, the inner life of the church, including conflict resolution, was a good choice of topic here at the hinge between Jesus' life and his death, because the church has to live on after Jesus' death. As the embodiment of the kingdom of God here on earth, it needs guidelines on how to be more than just another organization that needs members and money. It needed guidelines on how to be a countercultural body in which leaders serve instead of swagger, where the weak are nourished instead of cast aside, where people who lose their way are not forgotten, but they are sought and restored, and where people cultivate mercy and forgiveness as if they were the rare flowers of heaven. That is, not long after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the disciples of Jesus Christ had to learn how to live together and minister together alongside one another in Jesus' name. One writer says it this way: the good news that you have heard includes an invitation. Right now, as you are, you can be a part of something, specifically a member of the body of Christ. The tricky part is that the body of Christ includes an awful lot of people who are every bit as difficult as we are. Welcome to the church, folks. We only just encountered the concept a couple of chapters ago in Matthew 16, 18, and that's the only other time in the Gospels where that word for church occurs. And now in Matthew 18, we're being introduced to church conflict. So basically, as long as there's been an entity called the church, there have been disagreements and conflicts. Because it is made up of human beings, every bit as lovely and wonderful and difficult as each one of us is. And so when we encounter conflict and disagreement in our churches, the fact is that we are in good company, for every other gathering of every other body in the name of Jesus Christ experiences this as well. There's no such thing as a group of people who does not disagree with one another. And that's quite honestly not necessarily a bad thing, because Jesus clearly knew it was going to happen, which is why I contend they put these teachings in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 as a whole includes teachings on humility, on persistence in reaching out and finding one another, on forgiveness, and on dealing with conflict when it occurs. One writer says it this way: one of the things that plagues most Christian communities, and other communities no doubt, is the ability to handle confrontation, disagreement, and our mutual accountability when it comes to sin. We simply don't know how to live together, fight together, and stay together. And this is because we, all of us, and not just our brothers and sisters, are sinners. Jesus offers here a simple guide to help us handle sin and its consequences. But far more important is Jesus' promise that he is present, that his presence for us is real when we are gathered in his name, both in agreement and in sin. within the context of the overarching narrative of Matthew, which is governed by the promised real presence of God, in the promise of a child named Emmanuel, God with us, and in God's parting assurance that he will always be with us, even to the end of the age, this is good news for us who are members of one another in Christ's church. So to follow Jesus means to be invited to be a member of his body here on earth, to partner with other people who are also trying to follow Jesus as imperfectly as all of us do. In fact, it seems that the New Testament does not know of followers who do not join the community and partner with one another. And loving Jesus means loving other people too. And it means joining, loving, and serving Jesus' body here on earth. As one writer puts it, where community and the power of God meet, Jesus is instructing his disciples that community is vital and it's God's gift to us. And it's the very setting in which God will move among us. How we relate to one another in Christian community is a concern in God's heart. God is concerned with how we work together in community. And so we learn these things in Matthew chapter 18 to guide us in this. Being in community with one another involves humility. Truly, I tell you, Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the beginning of the chapter. Jesus tells us that we're responsible for one another. He gives a mini parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, but leaves the 99 to search for the one who has gone astray. So when we're in community with one another and one of us goes astray or gets lost, as one writer puts it, you don't look for an hour and call it quits. You get out there and you find that sheep. Being a community means that we're responsible for one another. We look after one another. We search for one another when someone is lost or goes astray. And then that brings us to a famous few verses in Matthew, in which many people take as a model for church discipline. And it goes like this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I want to point out, first of all, that there are some dangers in dealing with these verses, especially if we treat them as a formula or a manual. The New Testament, as I've already outlined, documents all kinds of stories of conflict between believers for all sorts of reasons. And there are many different ways that those conflicts end up being resolved. So much so that my doctoral cohort and I wrote an entire book of essays on the different kinds of conflict resolution techniques that are demonstrated in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's the end of my shameless plug, but it is available now. But my point is that Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is not the only example of how to resolve conflict that is on display in the Bible. And so that alone should tell us that this is not the only thing we have to draw upon when we do experience conflict. For instance, I already mentioned the book of Philemon. That was written to help a very serious conflict between two believers in Jesus, but their power was severely imbalanced. The letter was written to a slave owner named Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. And in that letter, Paul very wisely does not tell Onesimus, "Well, go and meet with Philemon one-on-one and see what happens," because that could have been very disastrous for him. So Matthew 18 is not the only model we have when we're attempting to deal with conflict between believers today. And the other thing I want to note about it is that while it ends with that funny little phrase, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, these verses are very clearly about a path to reconciliation between church members. The desired outcome of this process is not to cut somebody off or take them out of the life of the church or out of the life of an individual believer. The idea is to be reunited with one another. One commentator, Klein Snodgrass, notes this. This text is a clear example of the tension between two or more truths that are always present in Christian theology. The community cannot tolerate sin without confrontation and reproof, but it must always love and forgive without limits. Deciding what should be done is always a matter of wisdom. Sin has disastrous and eternal consequences, Confrontation and discipline are necessary, and excommunication from the community is a real possibility. But at the same time, God searches out for those who stray and wills that none be lost. And the community can lay no bounds on its willingness to forgive or forget that it is forgiveness that is modeled on God's forgiveness of its members' own much larger debt. So by framing Jesus' teaching as he has, Matthew has insisted that the community address seriously issues of obedience and sin, if possible in discreet ways, even if that leads to starting all over with those it rebukes, treating them as outsiders. But at the same time, Matthew has insisted that humility and forgiveness always dominate our efforts. So we cannot take these teachings in Matthew 15, verses 15 to 20, while forgetting what come directly before it, namely the teaching that to enter the kingdom of heaven one must become like a little child, that the shepherd is always on the lookout for his lost sheep, and as well as the fact that it is followed up by a parable about forgiveness. And that parable is prompted by a question from our dear Apostle Peter, asking a question: how many times do we need to forgive someone who has hurt us? One writer calls Jesus' reply, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." She calls it a ridiculously exaggerated math. And then she observes, the fact that Peter is the one who asked the question about forgiveness is a wonderful irony. We stand in this text looking ahead to Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. Surely if anyone deserves to be ostracized and disciplined by the community, it's going to be Peter. And yet we know that the good shepherd will forgive and restore him. And so even though our passage on discipline ends with the difficult words, if they still refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector, two things need to be kept in mind. The first is that what it means to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector is far from clear. One writer says the following: to tell you the truth, I'm not totally sure what treating the offender as a Gentile or tax collector means, especially given that Jesus' actual treatments of Gentiles and tax collectors, and wasn't Matthew a tax collector? How he treats them in the rest of the gospel. Even Eugene Peterson's The Message translates this verse this way: if you won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch, confront him with the need for forgiveness, and offer again God's forgiving love. So many take this verse to mean that we do not give up on someone with whom we cannot reconcile, but that we begin over with them, trying to convince them that God's love extends to them, just as it does to pagans and tax collectors. And of course, if you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus fed and welcomed and healed Gentiles, and he also called a tax collector, Matthew, to be one of his own disciples. I wonder what Matthew thought when he heard those words from Jesus' lips. The second thing that we need to keep in mind about these verses is that immediately after this, Jesus tells Peter to forgive in this ridiculously exaggerated manner. So placing this teaching about forgiveness immediately after that provision for exclusion seems to say that while there is a provision for leaving people to their own devices and allowing them to be their own worst enemy and for ceasing to efforts to reconcile with them, we don't ever view that as the last word, because in this chapter, forgiveness is the last word. Forgiveness is the last word. And that is something we keep in mind when we deal with other members of the body of Jesus Christ. And to cement that teaching, Jesus finishes off this chapter with a parable. And Klein Snodgrass says that this parable is actually the key to interpreting the entire chapter. And in this parable, we learn two things about forgiveness. The first is that forgiveness is offered to us on a limitless basis, totally out of proportion for what we deserve. If you read anything about this parable, you'll see that the 10,000 bags of gold that the first servant offers is just a ridiculously high number. There's no way that anyone would let anyone else get into that much debt. It was so much money. It would have taken him like 200 years to pay back. But also the second point is that the one who is forgiven must also in turn forgive others. Both of these are important messages. We have been forgiven a lot, but it is to that second point that I'm going to turn, our need to offer mercy and grace for others. Mercy marks the life of a follower of Jesus. One writer says it this way: Peter probably thought that 7 was a pretty high number. The servant in the parable thought that the 100 denarii, or silver coins, as our translation put it, was a pretty high number. But neither means anything in comparison to the 10,000 talents, the allegorical image Jesus uses to illustrate the magnitude of everything we owe to God. We squabble over tiny matters that we think are huge, but in the context of God, they are tiny. We scream at the young man at the McDonald's drive-thru who messed up our order and demand a refund. We refuse to speak to someone because of a petty squabble from years back. And meanwhile, we have the nerve to ask Jesus, well, how many times should we forgive? What are we supposed to do? We don't get it. We never have. There's a beautiful picture of what forgiveness and being forgiven should look like. And it's told in the story of Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. So if you're not familiar with it, Jean Valjean is a convict. But when he's released from prison, he can't get work anywhere. No one will offer him food or lodging. And so one night he's wandering around a village, and every door in that village has been shut in his face. And he's prepared to go sleep on a park bench, and someone points him to the bishop's house in that village. And this bishop welcomed him. He fed him, gave him a place to stay for the night. But all Valjean could think about was the costly silver he was eating off of. And so in the middle of the night, he leaves the bishop's house, having stolen his valuable plates and silverware. Now Valjean is very quickly caught. And the next day, he's brought before the bishop once again by the police people. And the bishop says that Valjean was gifted those items. Not only that, he says, you left something behind. And he gives him 2 candlesticks, also made of silver, also very expensive. And so when the police officers leave, the bishop urges Jean Valjean, as one who has been forgiven, to go out and live a life of mercy to others. And that's precisely what Valjean does. He uses his newfound wealth that he gets from selling these items from the bishop's house to help the poor and the downcast whenever he encounters them. He becomes a person of mercy and grace, and he shows that act of mercy to others. Which goes to show you that people who are well-loved love others. People who are shown mercy show mercy to others. People who are forgiven forgive others. We pray this every Sunday when we say the Lord's Prayer together: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or as Snodgrass puts it, when you get the gift, you get the giver. If you get the gift of forgiveness, you get the giver of the gift of forgiveness, and he will not let you go your own way. But as Mahatma Gandhi reportedly said, only the strong can forgive. Society also cheapens forgiveness so that sin is treated lightly. But the focus on judgment in Jesus' parable warns that forgiveness brings with it a call for reform. If forgiveness does not effect change, it is not experienced. I love that quote: when you get the gift, you get the giver who will not let you go your own way. It's a powerful sentiment, and it sums up well both the invitation and the demand that comes along with the kingdom of God. Often throughout his book on the parables, Snodgrass says this important note: the kingdom of God comes with limitless grace in the midst of an evil world, but it comes also with a limitless demand. Now, all this is not saying that forgiveness is easy. Apparently, C.S. Lewis says that forgiveness sounds easy until you have something to forgive. But forgiveness can be very, very hard. And part of the problem, as one writer pointed out, that we have is that we have distorted beliefs about forgiveness. She writes that some of those distorted beliefs include forgiveness means excusing or overlooking that harm has been done to us and just simply saying everything's okay when it's not. Or forgiveness means allowing those who hurt us to persist in their behavior. Or forgiveness requires forgetting what has happened. Or that forgiveness is something that we can do at will and all at once. And she makes a very good point, because these words of Jesus make some people, and me at times, uneasy as well, because I think they've been used to hurt and to wound people who have already been hurt and wounded. by insisting that they allow intolerable situations like abuse to continue, or by requiring them to forgive somebody without seeing any change in the offender's behavior and allowing victims to be victimized over again. One writer pointed out that requirement that forgiven people show evidence of change in their lives. The writer points to the example of Zacchaeus, who, upon being welcomed by Jesus, proclaimed, "Half of my possessions I now give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will pay back four times as much." And Jesus replies to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." So Zacchaeus shows that the community of forgiveness must always be open. Christians are to forgive not seven times, but 77 times, essentially meaning an infinite number of times. But Zacchaeus also shows that the burden of forgiveness is not just on Christians who must repeatedly offer an invitation. There are consequences to being forgiven as well. Zacchaeus does more than simply say, "I'm sorry." He radically changes his daily life, and he begins by offering reparation, what Ann Tyler calls concrete, practical reparations. And so we need to be careful with these teachings of Jesus, because I don't believe that he wanted people who were abused or victimized to be abused and victimized over again. But we also need to be very clear. Jesus tells us that we are forgiven limitlessly. A part of being forgiven limitlessly means that we offer mercy and grace to others. Again, from Snodgrass, he says, "Mercy is not effectively received unless it is shown, for God's mercy transforms us. If God's mercy does not take root in the heart, it is not experienced. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known." As Jeremias and others correctly indicate, this parable teaches, "Woe to you if you stand on your rights, for God will then stand on his rights and see that judgment is executed." Now, it's very interesting to me, and also I think quite fitting, that we come to this teaching on forgiveness just as we hit the first Sunday in Lent, because this week we are reminded of the fact that we are sinners in need of grace. We stand with Peter, asking how often we need to forgive one another, while at the same time realizing that we too are in desperate need of mercy and forgiveness and help. And so it is that we begin Lent, and as we do, we acknowledge our debt before God, that we stand in desperate need of grace. And we rejoice that this grace is always and forever freely offered to us, that we've been forgiven a debt so large it can hardly be counted. But we can also make the turn and consider how it is that we stack up on the issue of forgiving others, of how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters of Christ, of trying to resolve that conflict, which is inevitable in our churches. And so as we close this morning, I want to offer a prayer of confession, which was written by Stanley Hauerwas. So I invite you to pray this prayer with me. God of truth and forgiveness, each week we mouth the words, "Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." But we confess that we do not always want to forgive our enemies. As the psalmist says, sometimes we want to kill them. Sometimes we would prefer to pray that you would punish our enemies, since we would like to watch them suffer. Help us to practice forgiving those who sin against us, lest our hates become more precious than our loves. Thank you that you have bent us toward reconciliation, that we may pass to one another Christ's peace. It's a terrible thing to ask of us. I am not sure I can do it. But you are a wily God able to do miracles. May we be struck alive with the miracle of your grace, even to be reconciled with ourselves. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may you find the road that leads to life. May you take the turns that bring you into right relationship. May you pause to accompany others on the way. And may we journey with God through this Lenten season and long for the horizon and the dawn and the grace. Amen. Go in peace.